thank you all again for your feedback and encouragement with regard to this particular series. It's been especially intense, actually, the comments that I've been receiving, and tonight especially for what is probably my favorite location in all of Israel. We came this morning to its first occurrence in the book of Acts of this seaport city that is distinguished from Caesarea Philippi by being called Caesarea Maritima, or Caesarea by the Sea. And in fact, throughout history, it's had quite a number of other names as it's been in service for a very long time, as we'll see in a moment. You may remember that we've looked at Caesarea Maritima before. If my records are correct, it's been about 4.5 years ago that I presented a single lesson that, again, looks at the passages where this city is mentioned and then gives us some insight via the photographs and other information about the city and the very pivotal role that it plays in the early birth and then spread of the kingdom and the gospel, respectively. But tonight now, we're going to look at this material afresh. Now, I have completely redone all of the material, and so also divided it into two segments so that we can spend a little more time with this tremendously important city. So what I'm going to do tonight, that one of the several things I haven't done before, is to look more in the early going of tonight's lesson at the historical role that this city has played. You know, where did it come from, and what has it been like? And so I have lifted a whole series of quotes from a website you should know about. We have a brother in Christ by the name of David Padfield. He has a really great website called Padfield.com with a tremendous amount of bulletin article kinds of material, but a lot of Bible studies, and also historical sorts of information. And so I've used Farrell Jenkins extensively. I've used quite a few men, you know, throughout the last few years when we do this kind of material. But tonight, I'm going to be quoting exclusively in the beginning from David Padfield. So I'll give you also a little bit of a taste of what that particular website is like. And so David said, "A Phoenician port city called Strato's Tower had existed from the 500s B.C. up to the 200s B.C. And then between 22 and 9 B.C., Herod the Great built the city, rebuilt the city, and its harbor." And now quoting from Carolyn Haverford, who is the author or editor of Fodor's Israel. Fodor's Israel has long been one of those tourist guidebooks that is risen to the top. It's always recognized as one of the better ones that you can own. But it's David that's quoting from Fodor's Israel there on page 199, which says, "Herod spared nothing in his elaborate designs for the port facilities, a major engineering feat at the time, as well as for the city, which included palaces, temples, that's plural, a theater, a marketplace, a hippodrome," and actually they've discovered a second one now in recent years, so they had two places where you could raise horses, "and water and sewage systems. When it was completed 12 years later, only Jerusalem outshone the splendor of Caesarea. Its population under Herod grew to about 100,000 people, larger than Jerusalem. The city was spread over some 164 acres, which you'll see in a subsequent slide, that really the entire area of the city is closer to 800 acres. So you have a city proper behind a walled enclosure, 164, but really the larger city itself is closer to 800. So you can see that Herod had developed this city for the purpose of rivaling Jerusalem in its glory, but so that, you know, kind of in a way, what you've got is a Jewish city and a Roman city that Herod built, both of them. Now, you remember Herod the Great is originally an Idumean. He is not a Jew through the lineage, as you would normally think, a direct descendant of Abraham, but he has adopted this religion, and he has apparently shown a lot of respect respect for it, which, despite his madness and all the problems that he had, I rather think had some sincerity in it. Don't think that he built up Jerusalem, which we'll study extensively later, you know, just as a political ploy to try to please the people. He seems to have been a man who lavished entirely too much effort and money upon the temple, upon the city of Jerusalem itself, you know, to just be, you know, totally crass when it came to why he did these things. But I think effectively what you've got is Herod saying, okay, I have the Roman responsibility, but I also view myself as a Jew. I need to placate and please both, and so I'm going to produce magnificent cities, one for each of these peoples. And so, in both places, immense amounts of money were spent. Both places, Jerusalem and Caesarea, become wonders of the world at that time, and they are not alone in other constructions that he's done in Israel, but these two rise to the top. And so tonight, you can go online and find quite a few of these artist illustrations of what the city might have looked like. Our problem with the artist illustrations is that the full extent of the city, they're still uncovering. It's been completely buried for century upon century. And so every year we find more and discover that, you know, it's getting bigger and it's getting more elaborate. But this, you know, at least gives us some sort of a sense here of what are three of the four major aspects of the city. First is the very prominent theater. So not quite the Colosseum in Rome, but something, which did exist when he built this. But would have looked much like this. And please take note that this facade right here is at least as tall as the three rows of seats that this artist has illustrated. Today, the ruins that we have are still very impressive, but that entire third level is missing. So when you climb around on those seats today, you stop at the second level. You know, you can't do the third. And the facade has, you know, been destroyed all the way nearly to ground level. So it's a magnificent thing. We just have the vestiges and remnants of it today. Then there's the palace. The palace was built out on this promontory. It had an open-air pool that he put in the center of it, extensive structures, and probably inside this structure is the pavement area that we suspect may well be a place where Paul himself had to stand to be judged as he was going through his various troubles and trials, which we'll be studying next Sunday night, looking at the latter portions of the book of Acts where this city is featured. So you've got the theater, you've got the palace, and then you've got what's called the hippodrome. You've got this very long structure right here, which is all seating along both sides, and then it's designed, they just put this little podium right here, but it's much more elaborate, so that chariot races and horse races can take place within the hippodrome. So this is, you know, private quarters for the Herod the Great, of course, public for the theater, public for the hippodrome, and then apparently the box seats for King Herod were in this corner where the chariots would crash. They actually set that up in that manner. This is where you have most activity, most people get hurt and killed, and, you know, all the wrecks were taking place. So that you sat down on this end down here. So you got 1, 2, 3 structures, much of which we can identify at least the locations and have remains. Out of sight is the harbor. So we'll talk about the harbor in a little bit, but it is the harbor that reached out to all of the entire Roman world with open arms and was likewise embraced by all of the Roman world. And therefore, brethren, you're looking at one of the most influential cities in all of the Roman world. And if you really wanted to spread an idea, well, brethren, there's a number of different ways you can go up and down the coast, and there's lots of different, you know, ideas about how you, you know, want to travel. But that one, that's just the portal to the world. And while Paul will suffer there, and Paul will be there against his will, simultaneously, the influence that he is having over various people at all walks of life in this city will trumpet the gospel, you know, out into the rest of the Roman Empire at that time as well. To quote again from David Padfield's excellent website, archaeologists began work in 1873. So we've been working with this found the site, began excavating in 1873. The overall area, as I said, is about 8,000 acres, but only so far have five been exposed. Now this is probably a little bit dated. I suggest a few more acres have come to light as they are digging extensively, and recently a $25 million grant has been appropriated from the Rockefeller family, so that a great deal more is going to be taking place as each of the next few years go by. Quoting this time from Jesus and His World on page 33, Padfield records from that book, quote, "It's almost impossible to imagine the splendor of this city and its harbor, where the less noble building material was white limestone." So this is, you know, kind of like you think in terms of Solomon, where, you know, the chief stuff would be paving the city streets with silver. Okay, that's kind of the idea you get out of this. Mosaic sidewalks, long rows of columns led from the city to the theater. Thousands of columns standing in parallel rows along the main streets formed majestic promenades throughout the city. More than 1,300 column fragments were found on the bottom of the harbor alone, just what had been thrown into the sea. They were made of marble imported from Italy and Egypt. Columns of pink granite came from Aswan, which is in Egypt, and large slabs covered the streets and sidewalks. So the main focus of this particular quote from Jesus and His World is that for 100,000 people, just months ago I had Ted look up, there's 167,000 in Eugene as of 2016, and 62,000 in Springfield. So we're looking at a city that's significantly larger than Springfield, and what is that, you know, it'd take off third of Eugene. But it was far more beautiful and expensive. This, in fact, is the main path that you'll take from the theater over to the Promontory Palace. So this is more up on the mainland, but was a part of that largest structure that you saw. And then just on the other side of this railing, you can look down and see the remnants carved into the bedrock of the ocean, or of the sea there, where that open-air pool happened to stand. Then these people are standing and looking at this pavement area that was under that other building where we suspect that Paul would have actually been standing trial that more than once, presenting his case there as he was in Caesarea Philippi. So the columns that you see, though, are of great antiquity. Stamped right on them, it says 1995. These are facsimiles. Okay, but it is known, you know, where the bases were. So they put these up. You see they're nice and uniform, you know, really smooth. So those are not originals right there. But, you saw how many were found out in the harbor. These are, for instance, originals. They are so magnificent. And they are lying just like so much garbage all over acres of this site. One area that probably James and Elena did not actually get out into, but I spent three separate occasions this last time I went. I spent time in Caesarea, one time over 3.5 hours. So I picked around through a great deal more than you see on the tour itself. And they've just got rows and rows and rows of pillars that have just been tossed out in a field because they don't know what to do with them. They've got, you know, so much. But these are originals. And you can just only get the tiniest little inkling of the majesty of this city, and therefore its attraction to the world. Where do you want to live? You want to live where the money is. You want to live where the commerce is. You want to live where the power is. And if you're the kind of an individual who's going to be well-traveled because they seek out the money and the power, then this is a city that is really going to catch your attention as a place that you'd want to live in the first century. And so, he's lavished, you know, magnificent stuff. I joke about this being a hot tub because that's exactly what it was. I'm sure they didn't call it that at the time. But just to give you an idea from that preceding quotation, Tadfield was talking about the mosaic floors. We've uncovered it. I keep saying we. I haven't been involved in archaeological discoveries to do the reading, but they have found, you know, extensive remnants now. What's just a floor? You know, it's just the floor of these areas. Floors, though, that Paul may have walked upon. Floors that saints may have walked upon. Part of public buildings that were the area where a significant congregation apparently began and was functioning thanks to that very Cornelius of whom we'll be studying in the upcoming week and did this morning. Here again, tilted rather nicely, I thought, you know, the Dilbert, whoever that is, you know, took this photograph to give you the detail, you know, and therefore the money and the artistry that's invested in a city like this. This is where the saints were living. These are the things that some of the saints were seeing. And this gives us an idea of the influence of this city in the Roman world. We sometimes just marvel at how rapidly the gospel spread. The gospel spread because right from the beginning, brothers and sisters of ours of so long ago went to these cities, the principal cities, the power bases, the large cities, to present that gospel. Now, another quote from Tadfield, maritime trade was extensive. Large warehouses facing the harbor contained every commodity. The presence of Chinese porcelain attests to the geographical reach of Herod's commercial activities. Well, they were talking about, you know, Egypt in a preceding slide, but China's got a footprint there. Herod was dealing with the world, and that meant that the ships of the world came here. And if a new religion is born in Israel, just up the hill in Jerusalem, then that's the place you go to get on board for the world of the first century. Maritime trade was extensive, he says. Large and long warehouses faced the harbor. These are some of them right here. They're very long tunnels that the famous Roman arch has produced. And that is an area that's being extensively excavated right now. Now, those who were with me last June would have seen, you know, that area and a great deal of construction that's going on there. Here's another view of a similar area, and you can see the depth of these things. And so the ships would come into the harbor and offload, and they'd put it all the way out from the weather in these particular structures. Back to David Tadfield. Among the remains at Caesarea, you will find a Roman theater which could seat 4,500 spectators. Through the years, this theater has been remolded and rebuilt several times. Now, my everlasting shame, you know, I've lived in this town for 5.5 years, and I've never been to the Holt Center. I haven't been to, you know, any of the theaters that you got in town there. Does anybody happen to know what the attendance at the Holt Center, for instance, would be? Is it 4,500? Probably not. And so significantly larger there. And I'm going to go fairly rapidly and very differently over this. I've shown you so many pictures of this amphitheater. Please bear in mind that while this is all original stone, it had degenerated badly and it's been reconstructed. So it's not like they just got their shovels out and, oh, look what we found. You know, but there was a fair amount of reconstruction, reassembly that it had to go in to produce this. But now you can see there's only one, two of these courses. The third one we know is there, but has been lost. What I wanted to do tonight was begin to try to focus on the influence of the town. We'll get to the scriptures, you know, in a minute. But if we can visualize, we can appreciate, you know, the significance of this town via the construction that's there, it'll help us, I think, to get a better picture and therefore usefulness as we are reading the scriptures, internalizing them, and then being motivated by them. So what I did this year was, with three times, and so to this particular location, I went down here and I started thinking just about the stones that were here in front of the stage itself. So here's the stage. Remember, all the way to a third level, they had a structure here
which the actors would work from. They had their windows and balconies, you know, they could put on all their plays. But I just wanted to show you the value and the beauty of what just remains. To this day, they use this as an amphitheater regularly, constantly. Some of the biggest named acts that you can think of, you know, have played Caesarea in recent years. But it went down, you know, they were setting up for some new assembly, I don't know what it was, who was going to play. And I got to realizing that this marble and this limestone and whatnot that we were talking about in a preceding quote, it was just beautiful. And it hadn't even really caught my attention before. My jaw had always been hanging down, you know, and I was looking up, and I'd run up the stairs and enjoy this view and see the sweeping vistas of the city and all of that. This time, you know, I got to look it down at my own feet and what I'd been walking on, and then just tried to imagine in its heyday when there were no cracks, when it was polished and bright, and it was just the floor laid, you know, with marble, that the immense expense that draws people, that brings people to Caesarea. When they come to Caesarea, what are they going to find early on in our New Testament? Christians in positions of power, as is the case with Cornelius. In 1962, what is called the Pilate Stone, or the Pontius Pilate Stone, was discovered. Quoting from Photos Israel again, page 200 this time. Just inside the theater's main gate is proof that one of the Roman rulers who resided here was Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, when Jesus was crucified. It's the only archaeological evidence of the governor's presence in Palestine. The fragmented Latin inscription on a mounted plaque, the replica of the original in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, is believed to say, it is fragmented, so we're trying to piece together, we don't have all the letters, but it looks like it would have said, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, built and dedicated the Tiberium, probably a temple or a shrine dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius. So Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, built and dedicated the Tiberium to the divine Augustus. Now, brethren, in this single stone, this is the actual stone right here in situ where they found it, okay, but you need to see why it's just pieces that we can understand from it. But, and you can read the Tiberium part right there. You know, this is what it looks like in the replica that they have standing up in the vicinity of the Promontory Palace right now. So again, you see the Tiberium part up there, and here's your pilot. This is amazing. It's historical reference again that your biblical non-believers denied for the longest time there ever was a Pontius Pilate. The whole thing's a figment of biblical imagination. You know, you're all a bunch of fools for believing this. And there was such a guy, and lo and behold, what do they find in 1962? Whereupon all the atheists and unbelievers immediately repented, said, I'm sorry, you know, you guys were right all along, right? Now, it doesn't matter, because the heart is hard, you know, any port in the harbor, or any port in a storm, I guess it is, you know, you don't care, you just come up with a new excuse. But they wrote this one for a long time, and then found out it was wrong. They were writing it saying, there's no such thing as a prefect, we don't even have prefects. Well, what's written on a stone is prefect. You know, so, well, okay, the New Testament spoke of that, and now we find a stone that says the same thing. And so, you know, point after point, it just refutes all of those infidels who just will not believe what Scripture teaches. So it's proven to be also a city that even in its decay has stood as a testimony to the veracity of Scripture as well. It's become a hard thing for people, you know, to ignore, at least any longer. They've got to give up their excuses. So Caesarea has been phenomenally important, not even just in what the Bible says happened there, but in how God has providentially used it for the spread of the gospel and then the verification of Scripture two millenniums later. Back to Padfield, Josephus glowingly described the wonders of Sebastos, that's the harbor, what it's previously called, and compared it to Athens' port, which was called Piraeus. Never before had such a large artificial harbor been built. What Herod did there had never been done
before. And it was done just in time for what? The gospel. We often talk about the Pax Romana allowed people to travel. The universal language of Greek allowed people to spread the gospel. No port like this had ever been built before either. There was a total absence of islands or bays as natural protection, and the work was hindered by bad weather. During preliminary underwater digs in 1978, archaeologists were stunned to discover concrete blocks near the breakwater offshore, an indication of the highly sophisticated use of hydraulic concrete. Now, I sent you an article on that here a month or two ago, which hardens underwater. Though historians knew that the Romans had developed such techniques before the discoveries at Caesarea, hydraulic concrete was never known to have been used on such a massive scale. The main ingredient in the concrete, volcanic ash, was probably imported from Mount Vesuvius in Italy. Okay, that, according to Fodor again, port has been devastated by both earthquake and tsunami since 130 A.D. And I snapped that shot here just this year. This is the second time I've chartered an aircraft to do aerial reconnaissance, if you will. But this gives you the scope of the city now. Here's the theater. Here's the Promontory Palace. Here's the Hippodrome. And here is the harbor. But understand, you can see under the crystal clear water of the Mediterranean here that all of this dark stuff is the deteriorated remains of the old breakwaters in the old harbor. So the old harbor, there was a big harbor, there was a middle harbor, and then there was a tiny little one that is this green grass you see right here now. And it is this area that's being extensively excavated now. That is the central port right there. Here are the warehouses we were talking about. So they were coming in to three different ports, you know, biding their time to get to the inside docks there, you know, so they could unload and in-store and distribute throughout Israel. Here's a picture that I did not take, but I really wish I had. Isn't that a great aerial photograph? Brother, it's just so exciting these days. Go up online, you know, and just start typing in any city you can think of. But thanks to drones and 4K quality and all the rest of it, now, you know, you can zoom in and just almost see fish in there. You know, when you start playing with these photographs now. But there again, you can see the middle harbor and now that green port there that is, you know, the interior harbor of the time. When you come in, all the parking is over here, and you go and you look at the theater first, then you walk out in here. This is that big area I talked about where all the pillars are. Then you come down this walkway. I showed you a picture to see the Promontory Palace. Then they walk you through, and you do the length of the Hippodrome, having no time to explore up in here hardly at all. So I keep going back. I can't wait to go back again. You know, you have 5 acres out of 800 have been uncovered. You know, I've seen about a tenth of 1 acre, you know, out of the five. So you just keep going back. But then you come in here, and you have, there are temples that had been built. We're working on those. And then the city would have extended all the way from this region and area and all the way out here. And all these fields are owned by Sadat Yam, which is in these trees. It's a kibbutz. And that kibbutz is started by Europeans back in the 1800s, where the first people plowing their fields, who started digging up statues and columns and all the rest of this in the 1800s, so it became one of the most prominent archaeological sites on Earth. This last time I told you about it, but I got in the water right here, and I spent an hour with that mask and fins, and I swam all around through this entire area here, where they've got a little map you can rubber band to your wrist, and then just snorkeling around, you can see some of the things that the divers were stunned then to discover. You know, massive stones and columns and the remnants of what Herod had done. My brethren, we just can't imagine how magnificent this thing was and how God used it, like he used Pharaoh, like he has used every great king in history, like he has used all of the goods of the planet to spread this great gospel of which you and I are a part. Quoting from Padfield again, there are no natural sources of water at Caesarea, so the Roman legions built an aqueduct to bring water from the foothills of Carmel 8 miles away. A channel 4 miles long was cut through natural rock, and for the remaining 4 miles, water was piped into this aqueduct. And I spent a lot of time here before. Usually you get about 5 minutes and you have to load the bus again, but I took all of these close-up pictures and just wanted you to notice the artistry that goes into this. You know, not just, you know, racking up rocks so I can carry some water, but the detail that goes into it. They still wanted it also to be beautiful, and so they're spending a lot of time carving stones in the production of this wondrous structure 8 miles long. And then you have at various locations carved stones that give you information about the aqueduct that date back, obviously embedded as they are, to the time when Herod was building it. I'm particularly proud of this nighttime shot right here, but it's this guy that gives you an idea of the size of this thing that runs for 8 miles to bring water to Caesarea. Fresh water, it had everything that the world could offer. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 40, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Now, isn't it odd? Today, most people say, "What? Water? No way." It was exactly the opposite back then. "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Please do read the article that Chad Sikdish, I know him from Washington, I reprinted in the bulletin today. He had a magnificent way of addressing people who come up with, "What about the guy who dies in the desert, you know, before he gets baptized?" But as you continue in Acts chapter 8, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until in Acts 8:40 he came to Caesarea, the first occurrence of this city in our Bibles. Now, 20 years later, as we'll see months from now in our study of Acts, Philip is still there preaching. He's got 4 daughters now who are prophesying 20 years later. So, who goes to Caesarea? Philip goes to Caesarea. When does Philip go to Caesarea? Acts chapter 8, really early. 2 chapters before, they even know they should be preaching to Gentiles. They're going to be there for a couple of years before they even figure out that we're supposed to be preaching to Gentiles. And that preacher's going to be there for 20 years doing that very thing. In Acts 9, 26 through 30, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Well, we just read in Acts 9 about his conversion, knew what he was like, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, how at Damascus he'd spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely, that is Saul, Paul, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, as a matter of fact, it was Saber this morning, I learned later. I had a great idea. I was talking about this forced march of 32 miles, you know, to get up to Caesarea from Joppa. And she got to talk to somebody else who came and ratted her out. She said, "Well, why didn't they just take a boat?" That's probably not the way she said it, but it's what she meant. I can read her mind. So, yeah, you know, that's a good question. And it is. And as a matter of fact, you've got one of these small fishing vessels, and they're rigged with a sail, and you had a wind that, you know, was heading in the right direction. You can make those 32 miles without having to take a step, because Caesarea is the port. And Joppa is another. Ptolemais to the north is yet another, but there's nothing like Caesarea. You want to send somebody anywhere, where do all the world's ships come? They come to Caesarea, and then they go back. So they want to go up and get him up to Tarsus, need to go up, you know, to the eastern part of what we call Turkey today, take him to Caesarea. Wouldn't you know it? All right, give me 1 second here. Well, don't. Open your Bibles now. don't. I'm going to do the editing again. I'm sorry, I keep forgetting that I do have problems here with my fonts. So maybe I can get this to get on down, but it looks like maybe not too. Well, I can't get it to work, so we won't worry about it. You read the story this, well, I did too. Okay, so here's Acts 10. Only excerpts there, but there's a man named Cornelius there. He's a centurion, and the angel says his prayers have ascended as a memorial to heaven. Send to Caesarea. There's a man named Peter staying with a tanner named Simon. His house is by the sea. On the following day, those sent by Cornelius get there. Peter's having his vision. He is then told to go without any misgivings or hesitation, and so he does. And so now there's Cornelius up there, 32 miles to the south in the other major port of three. You know, we have Peter. Let's get these guys together. So Caesarea now. Paul comes to Caesarea, or Peter does rather, and we're going to have, you know, the birth of Gentile Christianity in that town. Now, again, these are Acts 12 only excerpts, but when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. So when Paul escaped from prison, he went down from Judea to Caesarea, was spending time there, and on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man," and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died in that city, confirmed also by Josephus, who says it took him 3 days to die that way in that town. And lastly, we come then to Acts 18. Now, at that point, we're on our second missionary journey. They came to Ephesus, he left them there, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed where, of course? Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So, brethren, I think you really need to think of Caesarea like the anthill. And then all these ants are just coming and going and all over everywhere. But what do they all have in common, brethren? They're passing through Caesarea Maritima. I believe built by Herod the Great because God wanted him to, because God's providence is working to that city. So hopefully we come to appreciate this magnificent location right here. That is where God wanted Christianity to be born in the Gentile world. That is the location from which all the Gentile world would get the Apostle Paul, you know, more than once. It is from here, brethren, that often as I stand, as these people are doing, and I marveled at the sight itself, but I gaze out to that sea, I know that there, far beyond my vision, is every port of the Mediterranean and the entirety of the Roman Empire, and God's providential means to get the gospel to every one of those cities is here in the sand that's underneath your feet when you stand in Caesarea Maritima. If you have not yet chosen to respond gratefully to God's providence in bringing this gospel to you now, 2,000 years later, and who knows how many miles, must be 10,000 miles away, we appeal to you to become a Christian this night. Believe that gospel. Accept that gospel and live that gospel. If we can help you in that regard, if you have other prayer requests, Bible study questions, let them be known as we sing our final song.